In the last sermon, we studied God's attribute of goodness, if you'll remember. And this characteristic of God means that he is favorably disposed toward his creation and uses his power to manifest that favor. This benevolence of God, as I noted, is particularly evident in his relationship to human beings. We looked at a portion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount in which the Lord refers to God's general disposition of goodness toward his creation and his creatures. Jesus taught that the most basic momentary interest of this life, to which we are prone to give so much attention, have been taken care of by God's goodness. God's observable concern for other elements in creation, Jesus said, is indicative of his sure concern for those creatures made in his image. And because it is God's nature to be good, Jesus assured his disciples that their worldly needs would be met while they would give their attention to matters concerning the kingdom, matters with eternal consequences. Today, we're going to look at another one of God's attributes, the love of God. God's love is often thought of as his most significant attribute. This is not, of course, objectively true, since all of God's attributes are equally significant, and together they define his nature. It's not difficult to understand why we would tend to give more attention to God's love, however. This is the attribute of God that is most obviously manifested to us as sinners in redemption. In one sense, our whole relationship with God is based on his attribute of love. Without this attribute of love, which provides for our restoration from the fall, we never would be able to be at peace with our Maker. And with that thought in mind, let's consider how this attribute of God should be defined. What do we mean when we say that one of God's attributes is love? What is God's love? Now, there are verses that declare that God loves us or that God is love. For example, the verse that comes to everyone's mind first, of course, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. On two occasions in 1 John chapter 4, we find the simple expression, God is love. Based just on these three quick examples, something significant can be discerned about this attribute of God. This attribute has a peculiar connection to your redemption. As a matter of fact, if we were to examine all those passages in the Bible where God's love is mentioned, we would discover that as far as human beings are concerned, this attribute is never contemplated except in the context of God's purposes relative to fallen man's restoration. What does that tell you? It tells you that, biblically speaking, and again, as far as human beings are concerned, God's love is always redemptive in character. All expressions of God's love in the Scriptures are connected to some aspect of his plan of redemption. And therefore, I would offer this definition of God's attribute of love. God's love is that aspect of his nature that causes him to provide graciously for the salvation of sinners. God's love is that aspect of his nature that causes him to provide graciously for the salvation of sinners. I don't claim that this definition is exhaustive, certainly, but I do think it captures the essence of this divine characteristic. Now that we have a working definition of God's love, I want to emphasize that our understanding of this attribute requires that we do more than simply state that God is love and put his love and that his love is shown to us in salvation. We must observe how this attribute of God is manifested toward us. We must learn what God's attribute of love means in the context of our deliverance from sin. We must discover what God's attribute of love causes him to do so that we are saved. Now, there are several passages, of course, to which I could refer in this sermon, but I'm going to use one that is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul begins this letter with his signature greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul then immediately explains the nature of our redemption by stating that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and that he predestined us to be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, all for the praise of the glory of his grace. And having begun with these incredible statements to the Ephesians regarding that most mysterious and mind-boggling aspects of our salvation, the apostle explains further the relation between this forgiveness that we have received, the blood of Jesus Christ, and our inheritance as believers. Because of what God had done for the Ephesians, Paul writes, he gave continual thanks while upholding them in his prayers, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. The apostle desired that the Ephesians might grow in grace, he says, and in their understanding of what God had provided for them. The first chapter closes with Paul's first mention of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Events that result, of course, in the Savior occupying a seat of unequaled authority and power over all created jurisdictions, verses 20 through 23. And then we come to the second chapter. Would you follow along as I read, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This passage begins with a description of fallen man's state prior to regeneration. Although Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, what he says is true of all people. He's speaking about the spiritual condition of all human beings prior to the working of the Holy Spirit. This condition of fallen man is plainly stated in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, Paul does not say that fallen man is merely wounded and needs some help. He does not say that fallen man is barely breathing. He says that our spiritual state is one comparable to death. He means, of course, that the unregenerate man, the man whose heart has yet to be acted upon by the Spirit of God, is incapable of affecting his spiritual disposition. I assume that most of you have been to a funeral. Most of you have been to a service where the casket is displayed in front of the church. Have you ever seen the casket open and the person inside jump out and say, "I'm alive"? What if he went up to the casket and shook it and got in the person's face and yelled at them, "Wake up!" What if you tumbled them out of the casket? Would it make any difference at all? No. Because the person is dead. They have no ability to respond to you. They cannot hear you. It doesn't matter what you do. Their condition remains the same because they are powerless at that point to change it. Now, before regeneration, a sinner has no ability to function in the spiritual realm. He is as a dead man, which is the inevitable result of rebellion against his Creator. That was a warning, and that's what happened to us. Fallen man, therefore, has no hope of escaping the temporal and eternal consequences of his condition in and of himself. The change required is a spiritual change. And it's just noted the sinner is incapable of activity in that realm. All that a sinner can do is act according to his fallen nature, which is described by Paul as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, these words explain how the nature of fallen man exhibits itself. The sinner is capable of functioning according to his nature. As I said, he is compatible with this fallen world because this world is fallen into sin as well. It's saturated, it's polluted, it's corrupted. That means that the sinner is at home, we might say, in these surroundings that are characterized by sin and transgression and hatred for God. He's at home and feels comfortable there because he is a sinner. The sinner is governed by those desires and abilities that separation from God produces. And these are the desires and abilities that characterize the whole world. This fallen condition is epitomized in the person and work of Satan, who Paul says rules over a kingdom of rebels. The picture Paul paints of the Ephesians prior to their redemption is a frightening one indeed. Nevertheless, this is the biblical view of all men. This is a biblical assessment of the effects of Adam's rebellion against God. In Adam, man suffered a deadly blow for which he cannot recover. Man now can only behave according to the condition of his soul, and that is what Paul is describing. He is a creature wholly bound by sin. No part of his makeup is free from the distorting influence of sin. And the universal applicability of these statements is indicated when the apostle adds, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we all were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest," meaning the others who are yet to be converted. And by including himself and others in this description, Paul makes a broad application of what he has said. It's not just the Ephesian Christians who were dead in their trespasses and sins prior to regeneration. This is true of every believer. And it is true of every believer because the state that Paul describes is true of every person. We all are children of wrath. We were interested in one thing, Paul says, and that is indulging the sinful desires of the flesh and the mind. He could hardly give a grimmer description of the sinner. No ability to deliver himself, no desire for anything except the expression of his sinful nature. So unregenerate man is a pathetic creature. He came into existence as the crowning part of God's creation, but now bears the marks of a transgressor and an enemy of that same creator. This depressing portrayal of fallen man is interrupted, as it were, beginning in verse 4. But God, here's where everything changes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places." Paul provides a stark contrast to the sinner's plight when he refers to God's redemptive activity. Fallen man was without hope, but God, Paul says, being rich in mercy, loved fallen man. And he loved fallen man even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions. By beginning, you see, with this description of fallen man's condition, by emphasizing just how completely fallen man is governed by his wicked disposition, Paul has set the stage for this magnificent announcement that God has loved these miserable creatures even in their depraved condition. What does it mean to say that God loved us in our pitiful and lost state? Relationally speaking, it means that God determined to have us as his people in spite of our sin. Practically speaking, it means that he calls us to have union with Christ. Union with Christ answers the question of how God could have condemned sinners become his beloved people. Union with Christ. According to Paul, God allowed us to share in the resurrection of Christ. That is, the benefits of Christ's triumph over death have been attributed to us. This means that our sins have been pardoned because Christ's death has been given as payment. And it means that we have been freed from sin's mastery. Moreover, Paul continues, God allowed us to be exalted with Christ, as it were, as he, our triumphant Savior, returned to heaven. Our identification with Christ in his exaltation means that our status described earlier by Paul has been dramatically altered. We are no longer dead in our transgressions. We are no longer walking according to the course of this world. And we are no longer pursuing the desires of the flesh and the mind as we once did. We have joined the ranks of the Savior, who, after securing our atonement, has taken up the task of reigning over us all as God's mediatorial king. It is impossible to emphasize fallen man's blessedness in Christ too strongly. Just look at the contrast. What we were, Paul says, what we are now. How can you emphasize that blessed position too much? The sinner who was dead in trespasses, the sinner who was under the wrath of God, who lived only to fulfill the wicked desires of the flesh and mind, now is described as having been joined to Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. How does that happen? Why does it happen? This dead sinner has been made alive, which means that atonement has been made for that which caused his death, namely his sin. The sinner's blessed condition, position in Christ, is one that endures. It is one that lasts forever, according to verse 7. Paul writes, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The status that God bestows upon the sinner in Christ is one that, once declared, never ceases to be true throughout all eternity. How can that be? What causes that? Well, now that we've worked through this passage, I want to emphasize the explanation that Paul gives for what God does for us in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What is it that serves as a foundation for the saving activity of God toward fallen man? What is the key element in this sharp contrast that Paul draws between fallen man before Christ and fallen man after Christ? You know the answer, of course. The key element that explains a change in a sinner's status is the love of God. Because of his great love with which he loved us, Paul says, God showed us mercy. And this means that he took us in our sinful state and made us his people. The only explanation that the apostle gives for this unusual turn of events, the only explanation that he gives for this incredible change, is God's attribute of love. No other explanation is possible. No other thought is even suggested in this passage or anywhere else. Paul has so described fallen man that he has effectively sealed fallen man's fate. Meaning, if fallen man is in the condition stated by Paul earlier, then fallen man is, in a word, doomed. The man who is dead, spiritually speaking, cannot act in the realm and take action, this is which is necessary to save him. Again, fallen man's only hope is that help might come from outside himself. And that's what happens, according to Paul. The help that comes to the sinner is prompted by God's attribute of love, that characteristic of his nature that causes him, as I said before, graciously to provide for the salvation of the lost. Notice that in this passage, God's attribute of love is, as I've suggested, the turning point in Paul's description of the fallen man. Before the mention of God's love, fallen man is described in terms that are most unsettling, to put it mildly. Terms that leave us with the impression that fallen man has no hope whatsoever. He only can live out the inevitable implications of his lost condition. But after the mention of God's love, that same sinner is described in terms that call for rejoicing, terms that give a completely different impression of that sinner. And how can such totally opposite statements be made about the same sinner? How can that sinner at one moment be portrayed as dead in sin, good only for giving continual expression of his deadly state, deserving only the awful wrath of God, but then, in the next moment, be portrayed as sharing in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ? Again, as I've emphasized, the only explanation is the love of God. This attribute of God, exercised on behalf of the lost, is that point upon which turns the sinner's destiny. The sinner was lost, but now he's found, to put it simply. Why? Because of God's love. The sinner was condemned, but now he is justified. Now he goes free. Why? Because of God's love. The sinner was dead, but now he lives forever. Why? Why? I'm asking you. Rob? Thank you. God's love. Boy, that would have been bad if you'd missed that one. God's love. I should have called on the children. God's love. No reflection on you. God's love changes the status of fallen man. God's love is not seen in good wishes or empty promises. God's attribute of love was manifested in the action that saved us. In the application, there are two points that I want to emphasize for you. One that we could call subjective, and another that we could call objective. Both points have to do with the connection between a sinner's condition and the love of God that changes that condition. First, subjectively speaking, we must hear what Paul says in this passage as if it were said directly to us. I stated earlier that Paul's description of the Ephesians prior to their regeneration is applicable to all people. He quickly includes himself and all others in the category of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who formerly lived in the lust of their flesh, indulging in desires of the flesh and of the mind. Those who were by nature children of wrath. You see, only by taking what Paul says personally, subjectively, only by accepting that he is describing in this state every human being, including you, from the point of conception, will we be able to benefit as he intends from what comes next. What Paul says about the wonderful love of God that was manifested for our salvation cannot pierce our hearts as it should, cannot create in us the humility that it should, unless we realize what we were and where we were headed apart from God's love. I cannot fully appreciate the peace of heaven unless I give thought to the discord of hell. I cannot give appropriate thanks for the spiritual life that is mine unless I look back to the death from which I have been set free. I cannot rejoice in the light of salvation unless I recall the choking darkness of condemnation. Here is what you were, says the apostle, but here is how God sees you now. Do you want to have a thankful heart for what God provides in redemption? Do you? Do you want to offer to him appropriate praise for the eternal life that he has provided for you? Then listen again to the apostle. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You were a son, a daughter of disobedience. You indulged in the desires of your flesh and mind, and you were a child of wrath. But God, what a transition. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised you up with his own Son, Jesus Christ. He seated you with his Son in the heavenly places. That's your status in him. Here is what you were, says the apostle. But here's what you are now. It's concentration, you see. Concentration upon these two opposing states. Well, that will lead us to ask the question, how can this be? And asking this question will in turn lead us to the only answer, which is the love of God. God's attribute of love is that part of his nature, again, that causes him graciously to provide for the salvation of sinners. God's attribute of love is that part of his nature that caused him graciously to provide for your salvation. You did not deserve it, you know that, of course, but you needed it desperately. You could not attain it, but you would perish forever without it. You have what you did not deserve. You have what you could not attain. You have that salvation only because God loved you even when you were dead in your sins. In light of this, how can we not be overwhelmed at the thought of our salvation? How can we not wish for louder voices with which to praise God? How can we not long for an eternity in his courts just to adore him? Paul knew what he was doing when he described in such depressing detail the condition of the Ephesian Christians prior to their reception of the gospel. This is the kind of contrast that must be made so that the wonder of God's law, God's love, leaves us stunned. Second, objectively speaking, we must follow Paul's example in this passage as we interact with others in this world. You see, as Christians, we have committed to us the message of eternal life. We have been given the task of telling other sinners about the salvation that God has provided for us. We must not make the mistake of declaring to those around us the truth of God's love apart from their lost state. You understand that, I assume. The love of God is manifested to sinners in salvation must not be contemplated apart from the accompanying consideration of the sinner's fallen state. If it is, then we will have slighted the grace of God by which we are saved. We will have counted his salvation a small thing. We will have perverted the gospel. You must not tell fellow sinners, God loves you, before you say to them, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You walk according to the course of a sinful world. You live only to fulfill the desires of your flesh and mind. You are under the wrath of God. Tell that to a fellow sinner, and then say to him, but God, being rich in mercy, because his great love with which he's loved us, even when we're dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's how you present the gospel when you get that kind of opportunity. Salvation is made necessary by man's fallen condition, and therefore the presentation of God's plan of salvation must be within the context of man's need. It's the sinner's lost condition that makes his salvation such a marvelous and inspiring event. And of course, it's that same truth that allows us to view the love of God in all its glory. All of him. Understand that you do not do a favor for a fellow sinner then when you downplay his fallen condition while emphasizing the love of God alone. what Paul says about the love of God in this passage would be less striking, wouldn't it? Less awe-inspiring, apart from his description of fallen man's deplorable condition. The message that God has loved us in spite of our situation is what you have to tell your unsaved loved ones and friends and strangers. The good news that God has provided for our salvation when we had no hope of deliverance from eternal death is what you have to tell other people. And let's not forget our children. How should we explain to them the love of God that has made them part of the covenant community? How do we impress upon children the glory of what God has done for us in Christ? How can we plant the seeds of praise and thanksgiving and obedience in their young hearts? We do these things by making sure that they too have an understanding of this contrast between sin and salvation provided by Paul. The state of our little ones prior to the manifestation of God's love is no less troubling, no less dismal than what the apostle writes in this passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word as it has been delivered. Accomplish the purposes that you see fit in all of us and even beyond us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word says that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."